Acts chapter 4, and in a moment we'll start reading in verse 32. You recall from last time, the church prayed that God would help them speak the word of Christ boldly in the face of opposition and persecution, to speak of Jesus Christ bravely or with courage. You remember that I asked you to broaden your thinking on that point and think in general. They were praying for God's help in obeying the commands that Jesus Christ had given them. In that particular case, that command to speak of Jesus Christ to all nations starting in Jerusalem was the particular command they were praying about. But as the church prays, that's what we pray about, that we will obey all His commands, that one foremost. They also prayed that the Lord would do miraculous things through the apostles, further to prove the truth of the church's message about Christ. And their prayer was answered. God even gave indication immediately that their prayer was answered by causing the place they were meeting to shake, remember? And then the next line says that the apostles indeed were able to speak truth of Christ boldly. The next part that concludes chapter 4, I think, is intended by the author to be a follow-on to his description of the church's prayers. I think he means to say, as the Lord was working in them and prompted them to pray in that way, and as they prayed, not for things to indulge the flesh with, not for knowledge of the future so they'd know what would happen to them, but instead they prayed, as they should, that the very things Christ had commanded, they would be empowered to obey, as they prayed in that vein. Then here's what happened. Here's what God did to such church that He was holding up a model and example there in the early days. Here's what He would do in a church that would pray not just for their own comfort and pleasure, but instead would pray for power to obey His commands and for miraculous works to show that their message is true. And so we're going to take up reading there and think in those terms, if you will. Acts 4:32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want to follow the outline of the text, giving headings to the different statements that are made there. I'm attempting not to rearrange what was said, but follow the order. And as a result, I'm going to give this to you in four main ideas. But one of them, the first one, seems to be given in part, and then two other main ideas given, and then the author returns further to amplify further that first idea. And then there's a fourth. So I'm going to speak to you in four main ideas, but it'll be kind of like in five, as the first one is divided. The Lord had helped them to pray just the way a church should pray, praying for help in obeying Jesus' commands, most specifically command to speak the word of God bravely. And so in answer to that prayer, the Lord blessed them with unity. We can see this there in verse 32. The Lord blessed with unity. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Think about how it says multitude there for a moment. We've been told already that there was a conversion of 3,000 people that first day, the day of Pentecost. Then, after the preaching in chapter 4, the number 5,000 men is mentioned. And it's hard to tell whether he means another 5,000 or another 2,000 to make 5,000. At any rate, the last count is at least 5,000 men plus any women and any believing children. And so we're not talking about how God granted unity to 7 people, which would be good and is not all that easy to achieve. Nor did God grant unity merely to 40 people or so like we are. But God granted unity to this multitude that numbered more than 5,000. The Lord blessed them with unity. For a moment, if you would, about the nature of that unity. It was a thorough unity. You see, expressed in verse 32 as being of one heart and one soul, or one heart and one mind. Instead of trying to dig into exactly what is meant by heart or soul, the Greek words are just what you would expect. It's cardio, which is the word for heart, something like that, and something like psycho for the soul. Instead of trying to delve into those, we're going to take the whole phrase, because in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the words that we have translated heart, soul, mind, spirit, there is overlap in the meanings and no precise correlation with our English words. And so we would basically have to start from scratch, and have a whole sermon on the biblical doctrine of the human being's makeup, if we're going to start delving into those words specifically. And I don't think the author meant that. In reading this and studying what others have said about it, I think he meant to convey the idea that their unity was a thoroughgoing unity. It was a unity of mind to where they all had the same basic thoughts, the same basic mind about what was going on. What they were thinking and believing about Jesus of Nazareth and his work among them, they were all thinking the same. But not the mind only, also the affections. They had the same general feelings toward the Lord Jesus Christ, toward each other, about the situation that they were in. So not to say that these words mean civically mind and affections, but to say that the author is conveying this was a thorough unity, a unity of mind and affections. It was a unity that was an outward unity. If you were there watching them, listening to them, so you're seeing what they're doing and hearing what they're saying, everything they are conveying outwardly is a unity. They are acting the same. Not like an army marching, you know, in lockstep. Not that kind of unity. Not uniformity. Just the nature of the things doing. It's all loving. It's all the same love. It's all serve the same Lord. The things they're saying all sound the same. Not that any two people speaking would talk of Jesus Christ and of his church in exactly the same terms. But they all have this message. But it's not outward only. It's also inward. The people who are showing such outward unity have that same unity inward. It's not just a unity that shows on the surface, masking disunity inside. No, it's a thorough unity inside and outside. It's a spiritual unity. That is, the same Holy Spirit is in every person. And so there is a great spiritual unity. The human spirit, having the presence of the Holy Spirit, is united, each person's spirit to every other, all having the same spiritual experience. They have had their hard heart, their heart of stone, replaced a heart of flesh. They, who had received only the first birth have now experienced the second birth. They had previously been born only of water. Now they are all born of water and the Spirit. So spiritually there is a great unity. But it's not spiritual only. It's also temporal. I'm taking this from the second part of verse 32. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, you can imagine it's not all that hard it's not been hard for the flesh to have a spiritual unity, because there is something that has been done to people's spirits. But now when talking about having a unity that involves the flesh, then this is going to be a work that's difficult for people, that requires a power greater than what we had in of ourselves. Because these people didn't think of their own possessions as belonging exclusively to them. Each person considered that his possessions were not just his or exclusively his. But see how it's put. They considered that they had all things in common. So that if I own something, you know, the deed is in my name, it's in my possession, sure, I'm the owner of it, and I don't consider that I ultimately am the owner of it, but really, God has just put my name on it as steward, and it's for my use, but not my use only, for the use of God's whole church. So that in a sense, I own what you own, and you own what I own. Stopping well short of socialism, or especially communism. I hope to speak more on this next week, when some specific points about this are addressed in the first part of, or somewhere in chapter 5. But, you know, in general, communism is where people who do not have possessions get together and arm themselves and go to those who do have possessions and say, now, what previously belonged to you now belongs to us. You will share it with us or else. Now, that's the basic ideas of communism. That's not what's happening here. Here, the people have the possessions of their own free will out of love for God. I'm so, with their own free will, and in a sense that's accurate. In the other sense, their will is captive to Christ. And so in their own will, as slaves of Christ, they willingly take their possessions and share them with those who don't have possession and need something. So there's a common thread with communism in that there's a sharing of property, but in a sense, absolutely the opposite of communism. And so there was a spiritual unity, but not only spiritual, all temporal regarding possessions. The nature of this unity is that it was a thorough unity, inside and outside, spiritual and physical, up, down, left and right, front and back. In addition to the nature of the unity, we'll see also here the results of the unity. But that's where we have a division in this main idea. The author leaves off for a moment talking about that amazing unity the Lord blessed them with. Mentions a couple other things and comes back to it. So put them on hold, will you? If you're taking notes, it just ruins your outline, something terrible. You have to do some sort of crazy things to get this to work out in numerals 1, 2, 3, and 4. Because we'll leave one here and come back to it. So, in addition to the Lord blessing them with unity, in answer to their wonderful prayers, the Lord blessed them also with, I'm going to use the word, unction. The Lord blessed them with unction. I'm taking this from verse 33. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It says, with great power, they gave witness. Now, there's something going on here called synecdoche, where speaking of the resurrection is used to stand for the whole of their preaching. We know from what we have heard Peter preach in two episodes now, and what we'll listen to deacons and the apostles preach throughout the rest of Acts. We know that they spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they didn't just go somewhere and say, Jesus is risen from the dead, and that was the whole of their preaching. No, there were things to say before that, after that. It was the whole of the preaching of the gospel message of how sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, deserving eternal punishment in hell, are saved from it by God's grace poured out through Jesus Christ. All that death that we deserve has already been died by the Lord Jesus. How the right living that we should have done but didn't has been done by Jesus Christ, so that all those who believe in Him, repenting of sin, are saved from the horrible fate they deserve and brought into all the blessedness of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That whole thing is centered on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But here when he says that the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that was the main point that they were witnesses of. But of course they said the whole gospel message. And the Lord granted they could do so powerfully. I'm not sure whether the idea there is they were able to keep working miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, which helped them testify to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They would say, Jesus is risen from the dead, and His name rise up and walk. That may be part of the idea. I think the main idea is not working of miracles, but the power of their proclamation. That no matter how the Sanhedrin tried to oppress them, later, no matter how local town authorities or even the whole Roman system tried to keep them down, the Lord gave the power to keep preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. I think that's the idea, but it may also have wrapped up into it the idea of how the Lord kept helping them to do miracles as they preached, using the word unction in attempt to bring back an old word and concept that's fallen out of usage. This used to be common in previous centuries for churches to talk about how they would pray for the preachers to have unction in preaching. Something like a freedom of the tongue to speak. That's how Earl Blackburn put it when I was listening to him speak about a few years ago. An opening of the mouth, a clarity of thought expression, a bravery of speaking when situation might be intimidating or the crowd unfriendly, all things necessary for someone to be able to speak of Jesus Christ well, bravely, clearly. And the Lord granted that, exactly what they had prayed for, that the Lord would help them to be courageous in speaking the gospel of Jesus. Indeed, He did help them in that way. And so the Lord blessed them with unity, and the Lord blessed them with unction. But I'm not trying to have every point start with you. That was just an accident of language there. Third, I'd like to point your attention to the idea that the Lord blessed them with favor. Will you see that in verse 33, at the end of it, the end of that verse? And great grace was upon them all. Literally, in the Greek, mega charis. Charis has come into English language as a name. If you hear some girl named that or some derivative of it, that's where that comes from. And then mega has passed over into our language, hasn't it? And that is said of them here. They had mega grace upon them. Now, I think that previous section like this in Acts will help us understand what is meant by there was great grace upon them all. Because back over in Acts chapter 2, where the author made a similar summary statement at the end, you know, in chapter 2, there had been this great incident with the speaking in tongues, and Peter preached, and many had believed, and there was a summary statement at the end. Now, over here in chapter 4, it's a similar pattern Luke has followed as he wrote. There's this big incident with healing of the lame beggar, and there's the preaching and the Sanhedrin oppressing the apostles, and then they trying to oppress the apostles, and then the church praying and the shape of the room they were praying in, and then a summary statement again. Over in that previous summary statement, I think this brief sentence is more fully explained. And perhaps that's why Luke did go into as much this time. So in order to teach ourselves what Luke would mean by mega grace was upon them all, let's look back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 42, and we'll remind ourselves what kind of favor it was that was upon them. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now see, that's still going on here in the chapter 4 summary. Those things still characterizing the church. Verse 4, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided among them all as anyone had need. See, that's the same thing that Luke is reviewing in the passage we're studying today. So continuing daily with accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. I think that's the idea that Luke is expressing here. He's using essentially the same formula, but expressing it in slightly different terms, saying more or less in one about one or the other passage. They had prayed that the Lord would help them to speak the word of Christ boldly, and indeed he did continue to help them. The apostles kept preaching boldly. The believers kept attending to the apostles' preaching devotedly. These people kept meeting together and loved one another very obviously, so much so that even sharing their possessions with each other according to who had need. And miracles were being done by the apostles in the name of Jesus Christ. All of this was going on, and it caused them to have the favor of all the people. Not necessarily the leaders in the Sanhedrin. They became enemies of theirs. But the population of Jerusalem in general looked on what was happening with great favor. They thought it was wonderful to see. And of course, we're talking primarily of those who hadn't yet believed. Those who had believed are being talked about. But then as the recipients of the great grace or the great favor. But it is all the other residents of Jerusalem and visitors of Jerusalem who are looking on, and they're saying, that is a wonderful thing those people are doing. Look at how their lives have been reformed. Look how devoted they are to the teaching of the scriptures coming from the apostles. They might not have thought of them as apostles. And look at how they're sharing with the poor. Look at that. People are selling their property if the old widows need it. And the people are amazed and are favoring what is going on. The Lord is causing that to happen. Now, you understand that we still receive some of that treatment from a lot of the population. People who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, and yet they look on and they think, those people are really devoted to their religion. And I think that's a great thing. They look on and they say, look how they build, how they've built hospitals and they've dug wells and that is just super. I think that's great. And in that sense, church receives favor from people at large. Now, when it comes right down to, well, if you think it's that great, why don't you and your boyfriend quit just living together and go ahead and get married? Why don't you join us in trusting in Jesus Christ? Why don't you sell some of your possessions and take care of the poor in your own family? When it gets right down to that, then maybe the great favor starts to dissipate. But looking on and seeing this amazing community that has developed so suddenly there in Jerusalem, and what it had been like before, sometimes we forget. just how horrible the moral atmosphere in Jerusalem was at that time. I mean, this is the place where everybody's cheating each other, lying to each other, defrauding the helpless, and doing it all in the name of God. And then all of a sudden, here's this amazing transformation where this group is just turned into a fantastic community. And the people are looking on, and they greatly favor the church in what they see there. And so the Lord blessed them with having the favor of the people. The Lord blessed them with unity. The Lord blessed them with unction. The Lord blessed them with favor. Here then, the author takes us back to the point raised at first. The unity with which he blessed the church. And having seen the nature of the unity, where a person didn't consider his possessions just his own, but he considered the whole church owned whatever any one of them possessed, well, then we see what the result were of that. What came of that attitude? Here's a church where people don't think, my house is mine, my money is mine, my investments are mine, my land is mine, my car is mine. Well, they definitely didn't think that. That their car was theirs. They didn't think, this is mine, 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 not yours. They thought, this belongs to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which means it belongs to you just as much as me, except that God has assigned it to me as the steward of it. But what was the result of that? Well, the result was that there was not anyone among them who lacked. That is the opening line of verse 34. There was not one among them who lacked. Not meaning there was not one among them who lacked the latest smartphone. Right? Not, there was not one among them who lacked a whole closet full of purple garments. No, not that. There was not one among them who lacked basic necessities life. Now, you have to think for a moment how incredible that was. That in that crowded city, all those pilgrims who had come and then stayed, and with all the oppression that was going on as the rich and powerful manipulated the widows and orphans and foreigners, and as the Romans took their taxes, you know, include that tax that was the worst for the poor, the per capita tax. That one where they had come and said to Jesus, trying to trick him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because that was one where every person had to pay. And just think, it hit the poor family the hardest. Because here's a family, and there's one wage earner in the family. There's seven people in the household. And now all of a sudden, they have to pay 7 denarii as a tax. 7 days' wages from one wage earner all at a time. Very difficult. So in this context, where the poor are heavily taxed, the rich are oppressing the poor, and then, of course, we're not talking modern America where we have so much. This is ancient times. In that situation, they had achieved a state where no one lacked basic necessities. That was an amazing blessing from the Lord, an amazing achievement for a community. Well, why was that? How did it get that way? We know from a concept how they got that way. No one considered his possessions his own. But practically speaking, how did it get that way? That's what comes up next. See in verse 34, after it says there was not anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Be careful with the word all there, because not long after this, we're going to read of how when Peter got out of prison, he went to the house of John Mark's mother, who of course was named Mary, like everyone else then, went to her house. Well, it's pretty obvious she didn't sell it. The idea is not every person who owned anything sold it all simultaneously. It's that the whole community was doing this kind of thing. Those who possessed something were selling it. Very interesting reading about this in the various commentators, because there is another side of that coin. People are responsible to work their land and earn their living. People in general who are believers in Christ are not issued this command universally. In all cases whatsoever, just sell everything you have and give the money away. No, the general way that the Lord made the world to work is that you have something that is in your stewardship, we say you own it, and you're to use it to earn the money that you need to live on and to share with those who are in need. And so take care that you don't hear in this command, every Christian, everywhere, all the time, should all sell their possessions. Some of the commentators that I rely on normally and trust went so far as to say, this is no prescription that people who have money-making land tools, businesses, etc., should immediately sell them and give the money to the poor of the church. That this is an exceptional situation and it's not the normal thing to do. And so I have, I'm going to talk a little more about that in a moment. I actually jumped the gun there and said, before I said something else important. They sold land houses and then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles did something with it. Use this in verse 35. They distributed to each as anyone had need. We know from what we have read in chapter 6, this will be coming up, we'll just take a quick little glimpse, that particular work became much for the apostles. The ministering of that donated money, turning it into food to be distributed daily to poor widows, that work was too much for the apostles. They were supposed to be preaching and teaching and praying. And although it was natural for people to come and donate their money through the apostles, it wasn't, practically speaking, possible for those apostles to handle that without it taking away from the more important things they were to be doing. Or, if you don't mean more important, it's the thing that's more in keeping with their role and their office. So additional officers in the church had to be chosen, the seven servants who took care of such things for them. But we'll have a study of that when we get there, Lord willing. So the people who had lands sold them and brought them, lands or houses, sold it, brought the proceeds, laid it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed it to anyone who had need. And in that way, there was no one among them who lacked basic necessities. No person in church had houses and land and then looked on someone who was his brother in Christ, saw that he lacked sufficient clothing, food, or shelter, and just said, well, I love you, brother. May the Lord help you. Go and be peace. I wish you be warm. You know, no one among which did that. Those who had possessions just went ahead and sold them to provide for daily necessities. So, big question in capital letters. Should we do this? Should we do this? Well, part of that question is answered like this. Should we have that mindset? Should we have those thoughts and those affections? The answer to that is easy, isn't it? Yes. Should we think, when we think of our possessions that have our name or deed, should we think, this is not truly mine, it truly belongs to Christ and is for the use of His whole kingdom? Yes. That's how we should think of our possessions. Should we think, everybody who is a believer in Christ owns this just as much as I do. I'm just the person God has appointed steward of it. Yes, we should have that idea. But then should we do exactly this? Should people who have houses and land and presumably other possessions, should we sell them and bring the money to the assembly of church and hand over to those who govern the church, distributed to those who have need? We're going to pause here. My kids have laughed at me for how often I said we're going to camp here for a moment. But I guess I've got to say it. We're going to camp here for a moment, set up our tent, and poke around in this area for a minute, okay? Will you look with me in Luke chapter 12? I'd like you to be reminded, it was very helpful to me as I was studying to be reminded of this. They were not doing this as an idea of their own. They're doing this because the Lord Jesus commanded that this be done. Luke chapter 12. And this is the same basic doctrine that is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 also, which is where we read about it more often. Luke chapter 12. He's been talking about how we are not to worry about how we're going to get everything we need. And then let's start reading in verse 29, Luke 12, 29. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As you decide for yourself how to take this episode, and you ask yourself the question, should we do exactly that they've done? I think you should study the Lord's commands about that. Because the Lord Jesus actually said to do exactly that. Sell what you have and give alms. I think you should study through that passage and make study, sure, this afternoon, yes, for lunch today, yes. I mean, make a study over the course of weeks and months and years. Study everything the Bible says about how to use the possessions you have. Because we're not supposed to treasure the world's wealth. We're not supposed to be anxious about how we'll meet basic needs if we don't have the world's wealth. We're taught that when you have a surplus and others lack basic necessities, you need to be willing to give offerings not only out of your income, but also out of possession that you sell, possessions you would have to sell. I think you need to study the whole Bible on the subject of what to do with possessions. I think it would help in answering that question if you would take inventory of your possessions. I don't mean go through and count every nut and bolt that you have. I mean, just think, what is the nature of your possessions? Are they being used in important ways, or are they just sitting, being wasted? There certainly are things that you use for your own family's sustenance. You're responsible to provide for your family. And if you weld for a living, then your welding equipment is different from your ski boat that you haven't taken out in 3 years. Right? That's the kind of comparison that I'm trying to make. If you have a car that you drive to work every day, that's different from the car that you have sitting in the garage waiting for you to fix it up that you bought 10 years ago and have never worked on. You know, I'm trying to kind of give you that picture. your possessions are of a different nature. Those things that are needful for the work that you do to provide for your family versus those possessions that are not even used and just being wasted. And I think you should make a study, we should all together make a study of circumstances in this passage and compare them with ours. I suppose the closer those circumstances equate to ours, the more the answer would be, yes, I do need to do exactly what they did. The farther our circumstances are from what theirs were, perhaps the less the answer should be, yes, I have to do exactly that. Think of circumstance. They had been told by the Lord Jesus Christ, Jerusalem would be destroyed within one generation. But there would be a great destruction come on Jerusalem, and all of those who trust in Jesus would need to flee. Well, you can understand that if you have a house in Jerusalem, or land right around it, and the Lord Jesus has prophesied within one generation, but you don't know exactly when, all of this is to be destroyed and you all are going to have to leave for your lives. You understand that whether or not you should sell that house has a certain answer if those circumstances that you are in, right? Think also of this. There were many among the believers who were there on a pilgrimage. They had come up for Pentecost. And recall from our previous studies that some of them came up for Passover, stayed the 7 weeks for Pentecost, then went home. Many, many people from all over the world came up there and either stayed for both feasts, came for one or the other, or came separately for each. But then when they received the good news and believed, they stayed. But I suppose in many cases they weren't prepared financially to come up there and stay. Imagine yourself if you took off 2 weeks from work to go on a trip, and while you were on your trip, something happened to you that made you have to stay there for months. Well, in many cases, that would throw you within just a few days into some pretty dire financial need. And so, if the situation is that there are many believers in Christ who are residing near you on some sort of temporary or emergency basis, then your circumstances might closely resemble this. For example, if you live where there's a seminary or Bible college, it could be that people are struggling financially to come and live there temporarily, study to be well equipped for the ministry or something like that. Or perhaps there will come another time when there is a terrible hurricane or other natural disaster, which will make people, including believers in Christ, of course, have to flee and be away from home for a time. And if we took in any such, there might be similar circumstances. And think of this one. It seems that the needy were disqualified from the public welfare system. In chapter 6, which is coming, we're going to read that there's a significant population of both Greek-speaking and Hebraic widows within the church. So just in the church, which is a very small minority of the whole population of Jerusalem, just within the church, there are many needy widows who are so needy they need to be provided food on a daily basis. Well, there seems to have been, it certainly was commanded in the scriptures, that those people could be cared for out of what was offered in the temple. And the oldest Jewish traditional records they have talk about that the widows were cared for through the system God commanded to be administered through the tithes in the temple. But here these widows who were not being cared for by such a system, and it seems like perhaps they were not being welcome in that system. We have seen just previous to this how vehemently those priests who were in control of the temple opposed the message of Jesus Christ. And so I might be imagining this, but I can see the widows who are the believers in Christ trying to have access to the provisions ministered through the temple and the priests not allowing them. That's a bit of speculation. I hope you'll take it that way. So, are there circumstances in your church's present situation, in the believers in Christ who are around you, in the believers in Christ you know of and have communication with, knowledge of, are there such circumstances? Is there the sense of people who have had to travel away from home and have a temporary poverty because of that? Is there pending destruction that will make what you own not be worth much anyway? Are there things in your possessions that you're just not using? And if you disposed of them, it wouldn't cost your family their livelihood. It would just cost you some sort of possessions. I'm suggesting a few things that I have read, and there are other considerations that will come to your mind as you study through what the Bible says, the wisdom you pray for. But should we do exactly this? I think we need to make a study of that and find all the Bible has to tell us, because I don't think there is blanket yes and no answer to that. Should we have that mind and heart? Yes. Is today the day to sell what you own and give to the poor? Take stock of your circumstances, the circumstances of the needy around you. Say all the Bible has to say about the subject. Make a good judgment. Pardon me. A few weeks ago, one of the members gave me this cup of water, and I've been replacing it every Sunday. But I think it's losing its effectiveness. There's one more. Thank only one more. The Lord blessed them with an example. You see that back in Acts 4 again. Joseph named Barnabas. Joseph, obviously, the name that he was born, given when he was born, named after Joseph from the Old Testament. Just like Joseph, the husband of Mary, was named, a good and honored name. But then he so much acted as an encouragement to the church. The apostles actually started calling him Barnabas, son of encouragement. Some shade of meaning slightly different from encouragement, with the same general idea, might be it. There have been different studies done on exactly what is meant there, but encouragement is certainly close. Now, he had that unity that Luke has been writing about, that the Lord blessed him with. He exhibited the idea that he was one with these people. He was willing to expend his own efforts, going from believer to believer, encouraging them in the Lord. We'll keep holding Barnabas up as an example throughout the book of Acts, because we'll see him being an encourager to Saul, later called Paul. We'll see him being an encourager to the new Gentile believers in Antioch. We'll see him being an encourager to John Mark, who flunked the test on the first trip, but then became a great help later through the encouragement of Barnabas. He had that unity which he showed in his conduct of encouraging the church. Also, he had that unity of that unity outwardly or temporally, physically, as shown by the fact that he is one of those who had land, sold it, got the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. I don't want to keep on talking about Barnabas here. Wonderful character and a fantastic example. But what we'll do next week, Lord willing, we'll start there with Barnabas, and we'll follow the contrast that the Scriptures give with Barnabas and those who gave hypocritically. And so we'll leave off there with Barnabas as an example. I want to put the idea in your mind, though, suggest this idea to your mind. The church benefits from examples like that. That church at the time benefited. The church ever since has benefited from the example of Barnabas because his example is written down in Holy Scriptures. And so I want to encourage you toward that. Of course, it's sheer hypocrisy to say, I would have thought of as a good example, and so start doing things that you should out of a desire to be praised and worshipped. No, that's not it. But out of a wholesome, loving, humble mind, to want to act as a Christian should, out of true devotion to Christ, hoping that the Lord will help you so to speak and so to act that you will be a good example to follow. That is a very wholesome response to seeing Barnabas used as an example. Think of how Paul put this in the book of Titus. He said that those men who are old, who will naturally be looked to by the young, should act in such a way that it's good for the young to look on them and respect them. Think of how he says this to the older women, that the older women should act in such a Christ-like way that they are then able to have the younger women look to them for lessons in how to love husbands and children. Think of how it's put in various stories in the Bible of how even the children served as good examples. Jesus, when he was a boy himself, Samuel, Joseph, when he was young and how he responded to being sold into slavery. The example the Bible sets is that children also can be a good example of Christ-like behavior. Even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is good and right. And so see here that Luke, led by the Holy Spirit, has taken the example of Barnabas and held it up so that we can see the example of Barnabas and follow it, but also so that we can seek to be such an example for our generation and perhaps generations to come. Now reflect, if you will, that the church had been pressured by persecutors. But they did not get defensive, angry, hostile, discouraged, dispersed. None of those things. Got together and prayed. And they prayed, not, Lord, we're so uncomfortable, please make us comfortable again. No, they prayed, Lord, help us to be obedient in speaking of Jesus Christ boldly despite this persecution. And the Lord blessed them. Look what he did to them. He caused them to have unity. He blessed them with unity. He blessed them with unction for preaching the gospel. He blessed them with favor from the people around them. And he blessed them with good examples for them to follow. And so may we have the same kinds of prayers. And may we then be blessed by the Lord, same kinds of blessings. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.